40 years ago, Mr. Armstrong authored a booklet. Perhaps some of you can recognize this from afar. The title is Why Marriage Soon Obsolete. In fact, it was exactly 40 years ago that this booklet was published. And I'd like you to listen as I read the introductory comments from the booklet. In fact, it was copyrighted in 1968, so that's about 46 years ago. So it's interesting to note the points that he brings up and the startling facts that he brings to our attention 46 years ago. And I want you to listen now as I read this and imagine reading this to a large public gathering in 2013. Is marriage on the way out? Is adultery still wrong? Is the institution of the home with its family life to disappear from society? How and when did the institution of marriage originate? Does it, after all, serve any purpose? Now, I'd like to read a few introductory comments, as I mentioned. Some psychologists taking a new look at the institution of marriage are voicing shocking predictions for the near future, 46 years ago. The near future. Indeed, in their professional eyes, the trend toward obsolescence of the marriage custom has already started and is gaining momentum. Astonishing? Yes, indeed, but marriages are not only breaking down all around us. The very usefulness and desirability of the custom is being seriously questioned. Now, he says marriages are breaking down all around him. You know what the marriage rate or the divorce rate in 1968 in the United States was? Just over 30%. Today, it is hovering right at 50%, maybe a little more. It has been there for several decades. But the real startling numbers are the number of marriages in America. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The number of marriages that occur each year is definitely in decline. And we'll see some modern statistical data to back that up. Is marriage on the way out? In fact, it's almost out of the building already, isn't it? Is marriage on the way out after all these generations and centuries? Is the home and family life to disappear from human society? Incredible? Articles voicing this trend of thought are beginning to appear more and more frequently in magazines and newspapers. So these are articles talking about this trend. When is the last time you read an article about marriage in any aspect, in any regard, other than same-sex marriages and other alternative lifestyles or choices to the institution of marriage? Predictions are appearing in print that marriage soon may not be the socially required way for sexual union. What? This is in 1968. The world would laugh at this. Predictions are appearing in print. In other words, people are writing about this, and it's going to happen soon. Soon, marriage may not be the socially required way for sexual union. Well, that left us a long time ago, didn't it? Premarital pregnancies are on the upsurge, coincident with an increasing tendency toward public acceptance and a decreasing sense of stigma. Think octomom. There's a stigma if you are pregnant outside of marriage. That is no longer the case. It is something that's readily accepted. There are certain issues in our culture that aren't issues anymore. They're accepted norms. These are acceptable alternatives. And much of this nomenclature or wording is simply not heard anymore. British psychologist James Hemming steps forward in the publication Marriage Guidance, the official organ of Britain's Marriage Guidance Council, predicting engagement rings are doomed. Engagement rings are doomed. Weddings will be rituals of the past. I fear it's coming to that. Couples will wed, if at all, only after they have, quote, lived together, unquote. And, of course, living together is quite a common thing. It is not necessarily frowned upon at all. In fact, is thought to be a very practical way to test out the possible marriage. In other words, it's like test driving a car. You go to the dealership, hop in, take a drive. If you like it, fine. If you don't, find another model. And that's basically the way our culture and society views living with someone outside of the bonds of marriage. The Associated Press commented on Dr. Hemming's article by stating, if Dr. Hemming is right, the word marriage itself could soon become obsolete. And indeed, it has the potential to do that. And even the term same-sex marriage has a detrimental effect on the meaning of the word marriage because it is an oxymoron. It simply cannot exist. And yet we're told that same-sex marriages are legal and binding. And with the demise of DOMA and Proposition 8, it seems as though our nation is moving forward and answering the question mark on the front of the booklet, is marriage going to be obsolete soon? Well, 46 years ago, Mr. Armstrong said it could happen. And let's take a look at some modern statistics to see what is happening to marriage. I secured much of what I'm going to relay to you this afternoon from a Pew Research study that was undertaken in 2011, and also from the Center for Disease Control. They have some interesting statistics on the marriage rates in the United States. As I mentioned, in the 60s, the divorce rate was about 1 in 3. In recent years, it has risen to 50%, 1 in 2, and basically has stayed there. But again, the number of marriages have decreased. For instance, the percentages of marriage that fail is one statistic. But how about the number of marriages that occur in the United States? Well, according to the CDC, the marriage rates per 1,000 people in 1945, post-World War II, you would imagine them to be quite high, right? 17 out of 1,000 as far as the statistical data is concerned. That is, 17 people out of every 1,000 in America were married in that year. That is what the CDC calls the marriage rate. The marriage rate in 1970, 10.6 out of every 1,000. The marriage rate in 2010, 6.8 out of every 1,000. And so you see, the rate in 1945 was double, over double that, almost three times that of the rate in 2010. And the rate in 1970 was twice as high as the rate in 2010. So the number of marriages in the United States is definitely in decline. Now let's take a look at some current statistical data from that Pew Research Project or report. It's dated 2011. Throughout history, marriage and parenthood have been linked milestones on the journey to adulthood. I think most of us older people would agree that the journey to adulthood when we were children seemed to be marriage and then parenthood. These were stepping stones that brought us to maturity and allowed us to become adults. Well, those attitudes are changing. For the young adults of the millennial generation, those who were born after 1980, these social institutions of marriage and parenthood are becoming delinked, the report says, and differently valued. That's a polite way of saying they're being devalued. Listen to the statistical data. Today's 18 to 29-year-olds value parenthood far more than marriage. What does that tell you? That tells you that parents can be parents without marriage, according to 18 to 29-year-olds. For, as it says, they value parenthood more than marriage. The Pew Research Survey found that 52% of millennials say that being a good parent is one of the most important things in life. However, just 30% say the same about having a successful marriage. So if over half of them say that being a good parent is essentially one of the most important things in life, but only 30% say marriage is important, what does that 22-point gap tell us about the way millennials view parenthood over marriage? In other words, you can have one without the other. Remember the old song, Love and Marriage? Go together like a horse and a carriage. You can't have one without the other. Well, you can have one without the other. You can have children. You can be a parent. Who needs marriage? It's certainly falling out of favor. When the same question was posed to 18 to 29-year-olds in 1997, 13 years prior to the survey I just quoted, there was only a 7-point gap. In other words, 43% identified parenthood as a very important step in their future, that being a good parent was one of the most important things in life. And 35% identified a successful marriage as being a very important thing in life. So the point spread was 7 points in 1997. And of course, 13 years later, the point spread leaped 3 times to 22. Interesting. Also, the report noted that only 22% of millennials are currently married. Millennials are those born after 1980. So they're going to be, in 2011, when this survey was taken, the oldest of them would be 31. How many of you were married when you were 31? How many of you were married when you were 25? 22% of millennials, the oldest of which is 31, and the youngest of which would be, 11, because they were born after 1980 and before 2000. So of these, only 22% are married. Back when Generation Xers, the generation between millennials and the baby boomers, were the same age as millennials are now, some 3 in 10 of them were married. So the generation prior to millennials, 30% of them were married. The next generation, 22% married. Will the next generation drop into the teens or single digits as far as those who marry? 4 out of 10 baby boomers were married in the survey, and over 50% of the silent generation, or those over 65, over 50% of them were married. So, generationally speaking, from the silent generation at over 50% to the boomer to the millennial generation of just 22%, you can see how the number of marriages and the popularity of the institution has plummeted. The delay in marriage among today's young adults has been accompanied by a corresponding increase in the rate of out-of-wedlock births. What an archaic term. Out-of-wedlock births. Isn't a birth just a birth? And of course, having a baby out of wedlock used to carry a certain stigma. But it doesn't really carry that stigma anymore. The article continues. Just over one half of all births among millennials in 2008 were to unwed mothers. So only 22% of them are married, and over half the births of that age group are outside of marriage. In addition, millennials and Generation Xers are less likely than older generations to say that a child needs a home with both a father and a mother present to grow up happily. So that is diminishing as well, the view of the necessity of a father and mother to raise happy children. Only a slim majority of millennials believe that, 53%. Generation Xers, 57%. And, of course, adults 65 years and older who believe that a child needs a home with both a father and a mother present to grow up happily, 75% of them believe that. But only 53% of Generation Xers. Now, the final comment I'll read from the report, perhaps most disconcerting. 39% of all American adults, 39% of all American adults, and 44% of millennials agree that, quote, marriage is becoming obsolete. 44% of the generation born after 1980 believe that marriage is becoming obsolete. So why marriage soon obsolete, 1968, 46 years ago, and now we see the sad fruit of what 46 years of progress has brought to us in our culture and society. Some 40 years after that booklet was written, we have a crisis on our hands, and indeed marriage does seem to be on the way out, becoming obsolete. Synonyms for obsolete include antiquated, out of date, outdated, and old-fashioned. So today I would like to answer the question Mr. Armstrong posed in his title. Why marriage? Why marriage? Well, first of all, as we begin, what are some of the factors that have contributed to marriage's decline in popularity? Well, I've listed a few of them here. I'm sure you can come up with some more. Children of divorce tend to be skeptical of marriage. Is there any reason to doubt that? Children who have been through a very difficult divorce situation indeed tend to be skeptical of marriage. Who needs it? And you saw that almost half of Generation X believes that a father and mother in the house really are not required for a happy childhood. On the other hand, those of the previous generations feel very strongly that is the case. And certainly that's the way God designed it. That's the way God would have children be raised, and we'll see more of that later. But children of divorce tend to be skeptical of marriage. And the commitment example that they saw was quite difficult for them to deal with. And so as a consequence, they are somewhat skeptical of the covenant, the institution of marriage. In addition, there are so many alternatives to marriage nowadays, aren't there? Cohabitation, living together, without marrying. Same-sex marriages, hooking up, if you understand the modern-day youthful parlance. I won't get into a definition. If you want more information, use caution, but you could look that up on the Internet. It's a very unpleasant experience. There are many alternatives to getting married. There are many alternatives to having sexual relations without any commitment. And those are being exercised right and left in our society and in our culture, by young and old alike. These have become acceptable alternative ways to live your life, to have children, to raise children. This is simply the way our culture and society views parenthood and raising children and developing them into adults. It is not really something that requires marriage. No wonder marriage has fallen out of favor. For describing such conduct that allows for sexual contact outside of marriage as acceptable really has done a number on marriage and its sanctity and its holiness, its meaning and its purpose. And as we've discussed in previous sermons, modern women are in search of careers and financial independence. And they are delaying marriage. And when women delay marriage, guess who else delays marriage? The other side, the men. And until women feel that they are secure in their career, secure in their financial status, they may have difficulty surrendering themselves to their husband. It may be challenging. And so you can see why marriage has come under scrutiny and question. Why it is not as popular as it used to be. Why be tied to a man in marriage when you can become a parent and have a career without him? The general degradation and abuse of women by men down through the centuries has also affected women's view of marriage and the institution of marriage as a whole. In many developing countries, even today, women are treated as substandard creatures. I will call to mind two issues without illustration because of the horrible nature of them. The bus rape in India and the young Pakistani girl who was shot on a school bus about 9 months ago and thankfully survived. Shot by the Taliban. A horrifying and disgusting display of the abuse and mistreatment of women, and generally speaking, illustrative of the way women have been treated for centuries in certain cultures and societies. It is disgraceful. And men have been at the bottom of it in many cases. So is it any wonder that women are hesitant? Is it any wonder that marriage is falling out of favor? I'm sure you can think of many other factors that have contributed to the decline in the popularity of marriage. And yet, I want to examine it as an institution from the biblical perspective, and I hope reinforce what we all believe and hold true, that marriage is indeed a divine institution created and established by our Creator at creation for mankind. It is a unique relationship and institution. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. For indeed, if marriage is just an evolving cultural phenomenon, and it began with a caveman knocking a cavewoman in the head with a giant club and dragging her into the cave, if that's its origin, well then, let's bid it farewell. Let's move on to something better. And yet, as we should all know by now, man cannot improve upon what God has created. Man cannot do that. Man can try, and man has attempted, and there are certain forces at work in our society and culture that want you to believe that marriage is obsolete and outdated, and that other preferred ways of living and parenting children exist, and in fact, they are just as good, if not better, than marriage. Is it merely one of several options for physical union available to us? Is that what marriage is? And who has the right to define any of these alternative relationships as wrong or right? Who has the right to do that? Well, if there is no God, it really makes no difference, does it? But there is a God, and let's see what he said in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Let's examine some lessons from creation. In Genesis 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. We have only the barest and smallest accounts of what happened here. I will try to add a little bit, but I don't know exactly what happened. I can envision it. I'm sure you can envision it. A long line of various creatures. And Adam is standing there, and you'll note he's not standing by himself. Who's there with him? Well, God is there with him. But he knows he's not like God. He may sense that he's made in the image and the likeness of God, because that's what God, I'm sure, told him. That's why he made him. And of course, Eve was made in the image and likeness of God as well. But Eve wasn't around yet. So here are God and Adam standing in front of this long line of created entities, creatures, giraffes, monkeys, camels, you name it, cats, dogs, whatever. And as they walked by, Adam named them. What a brilliant vocabulary he must have had. I can't imagine being able to do that when you see all of the various forms of animals and the names and kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, all of those that you memorized in high school biology, the hundreds and thousands of varieties. He named them all. I don't know how many were lined up, how many walked before him, but he named them. And what was probably the most apparent and obvious factor of all, as he watched all of those animals walk before him, I would imagine that they each had a comparable mate. And he's looking around and he's saying, okay, I'm feeling a little lonely here. I'm naming all of these animals. That must have been very obvious to Adam at that point. Do you remember what the first crisis was in the garden? What the first thing that struck God as being inappropriate or wrong in the garden? What was the first problem? What was the first not good thing? Because God looked over everything he created, and behold, he pronounced it what? Very good. It was very good. What was the first ungood thing? The first ungood thing was Adam being alone. Remember, it is not good that man should be alone. And I suppose you could apply that to mankind in general. I suppose it's not good for mankind to be alone. But having raised three boys, I'm going to stick my neck out and say that it's probably very dangerous for men to be alone. We can get into trouble. And many times we need another perspective and another viewpoint to rein us in and redirect us. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a help meet or appropriate for him. That's what God said in verse 18. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will make him a helper. Now, God could have done it any way he wanted to. Think of that long line of animals again. Why didn't he just pop Eve in at the end of that line? Oh, surprise, here she is. I created her right along with all the giraffes and the kangaroos and the monkeys. And here's one for you, Adam. She looks like you. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And I want you to know that Adam was the only creation of God that found himself in a deep sleep in surgery. And that his mate was created out of himself. This is a unique creation. God could have created Eve from dust, but he didn't. He created her from Adam's rib. Interesting. And you might say, this was the beginning of God's plan to introduce Adam and Eve, the first married couple to the concept of marriage and family. In fact, you might call these last verses of Genesis 2 the first marriage ceremony of Scripture. For God did bind them together as husband and wife and proclaimed that they should become one flesh. So isn't it interesting, in the very method he used to create Eve, he reinforced the one flesh concept. Notice verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Amazing. As I said, why couldn't he scoop up some dust? Why couldn't he be created Eve in the same way he created Adam? He could have done it. He could have been like the magician, you know, pulled Eve out of Adam's ear. He didn't do that. He opened Adam up. He took one of Adam's ribs and he created Eve from a part of Adam, out of his side, where you would find a companion, someone who would support you and be there with you and a part of your life. So much a part that Adam calls her what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He knew exactly what happened. God described it to him. He brought the woman to Adam, just as the father brings the bride down the aisle. And here at the wedding, Adam states, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or in the Hebrew, ish-ah. Man is ish in Hebrew, and woman is ish-ah. How flattering. Both are ishy. Ish and ish-ah. Why? Because she was taken out of man. Now, as a consequence, verse 24, therefore, because of this unique creative experience, because of the fact that God created them in His own image and after His likeness, male and female, because He did this, as a consequence, a man will leave his father and his mother. He will leave the union that produced him. He will leave that family unit. He will be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Yes, that's speaking of sexual relations and conjugal relations, but it's also speaking of the unity that God expects a husband and wife to achieve, as is illustrated by the very creation of the woman by a rib from Adam's side, and as is evidenced by the use of the marriage covenant and marriage in general as symbolic of the church and Christ's relationship to the church, where Christ and the church become one. And that is the great mystery that Paul referred to, and we will talk about in just a moment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it is from that union that children will come. Children made in the image and likeness of God, and undeniably in the image and likeness of their parents. And that was God's design and plan from the beginning. The divine importance of marriage is absolute. It's unequivocal. To think for one nanosecond that the Creator of the universe is happy to see the obsolete form of human relationships going out the window is absurd. He is not happy. It is a sad and unfortunate time in our nation's history and in the history of mankind. But it is not the first time. And tremendous tragedy occurred in every situation where God's rules and laws and commandments governing marriage and the family and sexual relations were abused and distorted and perverted. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think the Noachian flood. And God's hand is not shortened. These kinds of activity on the part of the human race always result in predictable consequences. I'd like you to consider for a moment the helpless and hapless condition of a human infant. You can think of your own children, you can think of yourself. But I, especially children, I want you to think about this. For at birth, we are essentially helpless. Believe it or not, about the only thing you and I could do when we were born is breathe and cry and poop and pee. That's about it. What else could you do? Could you roll over? No. Could you walk? No. Could you talk? No. Did you know where dinner was coming from? No. You think about it. What would a baby do? If a baby was, say, out in the wild, born in the wild, would you? Of course, you'd never want to do this. You wouldn't. Mothers don't leave their babies on a blanket and walk away. Good mothers stay there and nurture and care for and do what? Feed the baby. Do you realize how long it takes a baby to eat sometimes after they're born? It takes a while. Yeah, they have a natural sucking motion, but that doesn't always come. Sometimes they choke. Sometimes they take a little coaching, a little nurturing. Basically, we're completely helpless and basically dependent totally upon our parents, right? Or other humanoids, right? To care for us. Now, I want you to contrast that for a moment with another mammal, a calf. A calf. Picture a baby calf. We've all seen baby calf. Has anyone ever seen a baby calf born or a baby goat born or a baby anything born? But let's focus on a calf. Who's seen a baby calf born? Live. In full color. All right. You know what it's like. A baby calf has a gestation period of how long? Anybody know? Identical to the human being. 9 months. 9 months. So, when a baby calf pops out of its mother, the heifer, what happens? The baby calf is up on its feet, legs, whichever you wish to call them, and walking in less than 12 months. Right? In fact, less than an hour. Less than an hour. What happened in the evolutionary process? What went wrong? Why does it take, if we're so superior, why does it take us a year to walk? And furthermore, as soon as that calf walks, what's the first thing that happens? To mother. It's just a natural tendency. And of course, you might say, well, they're out in the wild and they have to be able to walk. So, but what made the difference? How many of them were killed by predators before they said, you know, I got to walk earlier. I can't take a year to walk. I see my brother was killed about 5 minutes. I better get this walking thing down a lot faster. No, that's ridiculous. God created it that way. And I wonder if human beings would stop long enough to look at creation and recognize God through that creation, they would begin to realize what an incredible blessing it is to be human. You know, God doesn't bring bulls to heifers or heifers to bulls. He doesn't match them up. He doesn't perform a marriage ceremony. And yet, you know, when we discount and discredit procreation and the sanctity of the marriage covenant in which procreation should occur, when we discount it and disregard it and disdain it and pervert it and twist it and distort it, it is disgraceful. It's disgraceful. And we have done it. And we have done it with virtual impunity. And we can see very little that's wrong with it. But when you look at a baby calf and you realize what happens to us, why infants are so dependent on their parents, why would God create us that way? Why? Because He wanted mom and dad to form that family union. He wanted mom and dad to nurture and cherish and feed and provide for that little baby and bring it up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, bring it to adulthood and become a mature adult and part of His own family and, of course, part of the God family. That was God's design from the beginning. That's why He took the time to bring Eve to Adam. Why He took the time to create her from Adam's rib. And why even in the birthing process, we see the dramatic difference between a calf and a human. It is remarkable, and there are so many lessons to be learned. Now let's take a look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. Now the Pharisees, of course, were always coming to Christ. They had a question. We're going to catch Him this time. This is what we want to bring to His attention. It was supposedly a trick question. And of course, Christ bamboozled them again. He turned the tide by asking them a question. Their question was what? Well, look, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, they thought they had him because Moses was specific. There was an allowance for divorce. But how many reasons are there? And if you're going to disagree with Moses, you're going to be in trouble. If you're going to add reasons, you're going to be in trouble. If you're going to say there aren't any reasons, you're going to be in trouble. There's nothing you can say that won't get you in trouble. Oh, yeah? Here he goes. And he answers them and, in fact, puts them in their place right from the get-go. He says in verse 4, asking a question again, haven't you read? He's talking to religious experts, the Pharisees. He's saying, well, haven't you read the Scripture? What an insult that must have been to them. They're saying, what did we miss? How dare he say that? But he continues, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Christ is rehearsing the very creation account that we just reviewed. He made them male and female, and He said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's repeating the verse in Genesis 2 that we just read, essentially. Haven't you read that? When two become one, they are one. When you cut something that is single in half, what have you done? You've killed it. You've destroyed it. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, here's your answer, Mr. Pharisee. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so, if men and women are created in the image and likeness of their Creator. And God performed the first wedding and created them male and female for this purpose, encouraging them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then surely, when He brought them together and brought subsequent couples together as they stood before Him, and committed their lives to one another, committed to becoming one with their mate, then surely God bound them together and man was not to separate them. That's the binding nature of the marriage covenant, unquestionably. That was the way it was in the Garden of Eden. That's the way God designed marriage to be, permanent. Verse 7, well, they said to Him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Why did Moses make an exception? Why was divorce allowed in Old Testament Israel? Why? Well, Christ has that answer too. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Israel was permitted to divorce. But, notice, from the beginning it was not so. And brethren, sadly, hearts are still hardened. Attitudes are still not godly. And even within the church, there are issues and circumstances that cause divorce to occur. I don't want to get into that particular aspect of it, but I do not want, on the other hand, to give the impression that divorced people are somehow not as good as undivorced people. These things happen in the human sphere. God's ideal is up here. We are all striving for the ideal. We don't all achieve the ideal. It was God's intent from the beginning that marriage be for life. But you know, every divorce takes at least one person to force it. One person cannot reconcile a relationship. It takes two people. Two have to be willing. And if only one is willing and the other is not, what else can be done? It's just a fact. It's a reality. But from the beginning, God's intention was that what He joined together should not be put asunder, because the two of us, as husband and wife, are to become one. And that kind of math is very difficult to achieve, isn't it? Those of us who have been married for a long time know how challenging that is. Christ goes on to describe the exception, sexual immorality, and that is a cause for unloosing the marriage covenant. I won't get into that, but I want you to notice in verse 10, when the disciples heard Christ's explanation, it's rather interesting to note that they said to Him, "Well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, I think it's better that a man not marry. This is just too restrictive. I think we better not do this." And of course, I don't think that's what Christ wanted to leave as an impression. But I think it should leave an impression on us, and it should show us how binding the marriage covenant is to our Creator, and how binding it should be to us, and how seriously we should look at our marriages in maintaining them and sustaining them as examples of two becoming one. The disciples got the point of how binding marriage really was from the beginning. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This chapter discusses a good deal about marriage. I'd just like to review a few things. Now, concerning verse 1, the things of which you wrote to me, apparently the Corinthians had some questions for the Apostle Paul about marriage and sexual relationships. Paul told them in the letter here, verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, God created the sexual drives in both male and female. He created the hormonal responses that occur in men and women. The attractive force and power between the opposite sexes is much like the attractive force and power between the North Pole and the South Pole of a magnet. Right? Kawam! And those of you that have ever been kawammed know what kawamming is and know what a powerful force it is in bringing two people together. God intended it that way. And He intended for you to react and respond in sexual ways toward your mate, but not toward anyone else. That's why it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Because sometimes that's all it takes for the man to be aroused. That's all. Women have difficulty understanding that because they are not wired the same way. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, because of the high potential for inappropriate sexual conduct, if you are not married, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That's how important it is. And the husband and the wife provide for each other, serve one another, submit to one another in the sexual relationship, and strengthen each other through it. They don't deprive one another of that blessing of marriage unless they give themselves over to prayer and fasting in verse 5. And then they come together again so that Satan does not tempt them. So sexual relations is really the glue that was designed to hold a marriage together. And it should be pursued and enjoyed and enhanced with that in mind between married couples. Spouses, that's where it should happen. But in our culture and society, I'm afraid that sexual relations is viewed as a recreational sport. And look at television, look at movies, look at the printed material, look at anywhere you want to look. And indiscriminate sexual relations are seemingly everywhere. Everyone is doing it. And sadly, all of this undermines the sanctity and holiness of the marriage covenant and does denigrate and degrade the institution of marriage and has contributed to the view that marriage is obsolete. In verse 10 of this same chapter, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And a husband, verse 11, is not to divorce his wife. Now Paul talks about exceptions and other circumstances, but the binding nature of marriage is everywhere apparent in the Scriptures. Divorce is not an option. In fact, in Malachi 2, we read that God hates divorce. He hates putting away. And the results are very damaging. And as I said, sometimes it is unavoidable, it is inescapable, but that does not take away from the fact that marriage is still a divine institution. And if we as human beings surrender ourselves mutually to God and His Spirit and to one another, it can be a great blessing as God designed it to be. Let's turn to another marriage chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. Paul talks of fornication, which used to be defined in this nation as sexual relations outside of marriage. And yet today, sexual relations outside of marriage happens all the time. The word fornication, I'm sure, is somewhat antiquated and outmoded. I wonder if on a vocabulary test in the seventh grade, if it could be defined by the average seventh grader. You know, back in the 1960s, if someone became pregnant in high school, generally speaking, they dropped out of high school and they reappeared after the baby was born. There was a stigma attached to fornication. There is really no longer any stigma attached in most cases. Is that progress? I'll let you consider that, especially when matched up against the Scriptures. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. So it's really quite clear that fornication, relationships outside of marriage. In fact, all forms of inappropriate sexual conduct are unacceptable. All forms. You name them, and the Bible does name them explicitly and specifically, and yet there are those today, the Supreme Court, our president, and others included, who have thumbed their nose at what the Scriptures say and indicate that by law, God's law is no longer in force. However, all these forms of sexual impropriety, sin, if you will, weaken, disgrace, demean, and destroy the sacred institution of marriage. Sexual infidelity, indiscriminate sexual relationships with other people, is likened to idolatry and vice versa in the Scripture. Because as you read about ancient Israel, what did God say about ancient Israel? They played the harlot. They played the harlot. And He described them in that context due to their idolatry, their worship of other gods. That's why when Jesus Christ returns in the parable of the ten what? Virgins. The ten virgins. Ten people who valued their spiritual virginity, did not worship other gods, devoted themselves to the only true God. They were virgins. And Jesus Christ was returning. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. It's a wedding supper. Christ will marry the church. The bride is dressed in white, pure and holy. And yet today, the virtue of chastity and virginity, saving yourself for marriage, is basically poo-pooed and denigrated. And what's the big deal? What's the big deal? It is a big deal. And indiscriminate relationships are a slap in the face to our Creator, and that is absolutely clear when you read the Scripture. Notice in verse 22 of this same chapter. And of course, through verse 33, you read about the relationship between husbands and wives. You read about the linkage between Christ and the husband and the wife and the church. Wives are to submit, husbands are to love. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and wives are to submit themselves to their husband as unto the eternal. Husbands, verse 28, are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself, because after all, two have become one. For no one, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. We are to nourish and cherish our wives as husbands, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. For we, verse 30, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are becoming one with Christ. As married couples, we are to become one with one another and one with Christ. And Paul repeats the injunction that Christ repeated and that God gave in the Garden of Eden, verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to not another man, his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Now, verse 32. This is a great mystery. This is a profound concept. This is beyond our ability to comprehend humanly in its ultimate application. It is a divine institution, a divine holy creation. that we have been allowed to participate in. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, because the marriage institution is all designed to reflect the marriage of the Lamb, the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's why fidelity and harmony and unity and the nurturing and caring for children and for one another in the context of the family is so very important. Well, brethren, in conclusion, clearly social trends and preferences are changing right before our very eyes. If you can imagine why Mr. Armstrong wrote this book with this title in 1968, imagine the book and the title that we could write in 2013. It's unbelievable. The degradation of human sexuality and its divine purpose is full upon us right now. And it is not new. It happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened prior to the Noachian flood. And the consequences will be very similar for our generation and time. I'd like to close by asking another question. Who are the real heroes in this world? Kobe Bryant? Tiger Woods? Anthony Weiner, Bill Clinton, John Kennedy, the list is endless. And I think you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And yet these seem to be heroes. These seem to be men held up on a pedestal. Who are the real heroes? Faithful men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers who love, nurture, and care for their children and for one another for a lifetime. Those are the real heroes. Respecting the marriage covenant and reflecting its divine nature and origin. So, brethren, let's make sure that our marriages are shining examples in a darkening world.